I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke 8. And just while you're doing that, can I say, I think for me it's the second highest privilege imaginable to be here. I think the greatest privilege is to teach the Bible week by week to our folks in across the bay in North County Dublin. But I think is this the seventh Irish Preachers Conference? Over these last years, this has been probably the high point of my year each year, and I think experiencing the growing sense of fellowship and partnership in the gospel across all other boundaries other than partnership in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has been perhaps the single greatest encouragement that I have known outside the local congregation. If this is your first time here, I'm just thrilled to see you. I'm not part of the organizing committee or anything, just as a brother in Christ, I'm thrilled to see you here and would encourage you to do what I do and just stick it in your diary straight away. Often we look to see who's speaking or what the topics are and then make our call on that. I think Irish Preachers Conference is different in that I think irrespective of who's speaking or what the topic is, that this is a special group of people, and we have the opportunity to continue to encourage one another in doing what really matters. I'm just delighted that you're here, and I'm thrilled to have this opportunity to point you to the Lord Jesus and to what he's doing in us and through us. Luke chapter 8, this is the word of God. Soon afterwards, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, Jesus said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell in the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit is not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience." Let's pray. Our Father, whether we're feeling encouraged or discouraged, and whether we're feeling like frauds or raring to get back home, to throw ourselves into living for Christ and serving him, we ask that this morning that you would address us through your word, and we pray that you would continue your gracious work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name and for our good and his glory. Amen. Everything was set up. I'd asked my dad if he could do anything to help my best friend get a summer job. He said he would see what he could do. So my dad knew the warehouse manager, and he spoke to him, and the message was sent to my friend asking him to come to meet him at 9 o'clock the next day. I went down with him to show him where to go and waited outside. A few minutes later, my friend came out and I said, "Well, how'd you get on? Have you got a job?" And he said, "No." He said, "No." He said, "Yes." He said, "They wanted me to start at 8 o'clock in the morning." And I said, "No." I said, "What?" He said, I didn't want to get up for 8 o'clock in the morning. I was so angry. I'd set it all up for him. The job was theirs, and he walked in and blew it. Now, I think that the disciples are feeling a little bit like this at the start of Luke 8. The crowds had gathered. Luke tells us in 8 verse 4 that a large crowd was gathering. People were coming to Jesus from town after town. There's a sense in which in this point in his ministry, Jesus is more popular than ever. There's a palpable sense of excitement. It's Jesus' greatest moment. Everything's set up. And the disciples are effectively saying, okay, Jesus, do your stuff. And then he just talks. As if that weren't bad enough, Jesus chooses this moment to tell an extremely cryptic story. For some reason, now Jesus starts speaking in riddles. And then everybody goes home. Total anticlimax. No wonder the disciples in verse 9 say, What's with this story? It's almost as if they say, is that really the best you could come up with? What were you talking about anyway? Everything was set up. It seems that Jesus blows it, and his disciples, I think, are confused, perhaps frustrated, perhaps even angry. But Jesus is quite clear about what he's doing. Jesus is teaching his followers the most important lesson yet, that God works through Jesus' words. That's why Jesus tells the parable of the sower in verses 5 to 8. He's talking about how God works in the world and then the response that that produces. Here's what Jesus does and what we must do in response. Now, if I'm honest, when I've spoken in this part of the Bible before, my focus has been almost entirely on the response. Kind of flick over the sower bed at the start so you can get to the soils and, you know, tell people, you know, not to get caught up with the world and get their act together and get on with producing fruit. But if we do that, we miss a very obvious point that Jesus makes at the beginning, and actually we miss what dominates this whole chapter. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the soils this morning, but want to look at how Luke 8 in its entirety gives us a very clear message. Right at the start of this chapter, 8 verse 1, find out that Jesus tells this story in the context of his teaching ministry. And this isn't just an explanation of how people react to him. But this is why Jesus does what he does. In 8 verse 5, Jesus says a farmer or a sower went out to sow his seed. It's pretty clear that Jesus is talking about himself. That he is the sower, that the farmer. He confirms that Jesus is talking about his message in verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. And how does God work in our world? He works by sowing this seed. He works through words. Words which, of course, produce a whole range of responses. But at its deepest level, this chapter is not actually about our response. It's about what God is doing. And I think that helps us make sense of the rather troublesome verse 10. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. We'll come back to this fairly tricky statement in a few minutes, but for now, I just want you to notice that this is actually saying something about what God does. It's God who gives people the secrets of the kingdom, and it's God who acts through the message to obscure it in some ways. The focus is on God's part, and I think that's true all the way through the chapter. In Luke chapter 8, I think there are at least 9 different ways in which God works through Jesus' words. And this morning I really just want to point those out for you. The first one is that Jesus' words unlock the secrets of the kingdom. In verse 10, this is where Jesus starts his explanation of his rather strange strategy. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. How does that work? How have the secrets of the kingdom been given to the disciples? Well, it's very straightforward. What has Jesus been doing with the disciples? He's been talking to them. He has been teaching them. And in Jesus' own words, that unlocks the secrets of the kingdom. I think it is the greatest joy in ministry to watch God doing this. I'm sure you've all seen this. I think of a girl in our church, a teenager from Malahide, Catholic background. And John Chapman spoke in our church last March, and one of our teenagers brought her friend along. It's the first time she'd ever heard the Bible explained, and on that day God opened her eyes. First up, she did a Christianity Explored course with me, and I kept asking her if she had any questions, and she sat there for 6 weeks going, "Nope, that's all really clear." And she's a really bright girl. You know, I gave her, I think, Wayne Grudem's little book, Bible Doctrine, read through it. Said, "Any questions?" Just, "No, it all makes sense to me. I have questions, but I understand exactly what's happening." You know, she's going on a mission team to the Ukraine this year. And it's just, I mean, that's an extreme case. But God just switched the light on, and suddenly the secrets of the kingdom are completely unlocked. Now, I wish I could say it was because of the brilliant clarity of my explanation, but, you know, there were points where I wasn't entirely sure that I understood what I was saying, but she seemed to get it. Because God unlocks the secrets of the kingdom through His Word. Doesn't always work like that, of course, as the rest of verse 10 shows. Because Jesus' words also sort out those who believe from those who don't. I've been doing Christianity Explored or explained for years. I don't know, I've lost count of how many times I've been through it. But the one thing I can be absolutely sure of is when you get to the parable of the sower, somebody will ask about verse 10 here in Luke 8. You know, what's this bit about Jesus telling the parable so that people don't get it? Well, how come some people follow Jesus and others don't? How come some accept Him and some reject Him? How can you tell when God is working in someone's life and when He isn't? Well, according to Jesus, it's all down to the effect of His words. When Jesus speaks, some people listen and others don't. He says, "To those on the outside I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." Jesus adopts a very strange strategy. He makes it hard to get what He is saying. Why does He do it? Well, I think there are two reasons. One is that Jesus' words have a sifting effect. When He speaks, it does sort out those who are really interested from those who aren't. It sorts out those in whom God is at work, people who are willing to think through what He's saying, to ask questions, to grapple with the implications. It sorts out people who are excited or troubled or gripped or moved from those who are left cold. Jesus' words sort out those who accept Him from those who don't. But Jesus does more than that. Both in Isaiah 6, which Jesus is quoting in here, we can't escape the fact that Jesus' words actually announce judgment on those who hear them but don't respond. These words are simultaneously the aroma of life and the smell of death. They are words of life and words of death. And that means it is such an awesome responsibility that anyone who ever explains the Bible has, because there will be this separation. Sometimes it's hard to remember that. Hard to remember how crucial what we are doing is. When we've had a complete nightmare of a week, when the kids have been fighting in the back seat of the car on the way to church, when we've been short with our wives, when we get to church and nobody's remembered to turn the heat on, when we discover that one of our key people has just phoned to say that they had a late night the night before and have decided to stay in bed, when we look around and see tired faces and glazed eyes, when you look down at your notes and you think, you know, this isn't really very good. All those things conspire against us remembering that what we are doing is of awesome and eternal significance. What remains is that God, in His wisdom, works through His words as passed on by us. That may not feel very impressive. What we're doing may not always seem that significant. We may not think we're doing it very well, but this is the way God works. He unlocks the secrets of the kingdom. And He sorts out those who believe from those who don't. This came home to me in a very powerful way last summer. I had the chance to take some sabbatical in the States, which was mostly holiday and relaxation. But I did spend some time reading and some Jonathan Edwards sermons, because I reckon never in the rest of my life am I going to have time to sit and read Jonathan Edwards. So that's what I did. And I went down to Yale for a day to the Beinecke Library. And America's a great place because you just show up with your passport and register yourself, and you can go in and actually get out Jonathan Edwards, library. So, sat there, thought, what we'll have a look at first. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This lady brings out Jonathan Edwards' sermon notes from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and leaves them down on the desk for me to look at. My first thought is, are there guards on the door? You know, would anyone notice if I just slipped a page in my pocket? And I'm sitting there, it's like written on post-it notes in almost illegible handwriting. I was just sitting at the desk thinking, you know, isn't it amazing the way God works? Because this, you know, utterly insignificant pile of post-it notes in illegible handwriting. And God used these words to change the world. And it's not the best sermon that Jonathan Edwards ever preached. In some ways, it's very atypical. But God, in his wisdom, used it. It's interesting, the second time that he preached it, there's another little post-it note where he just has his headings written down on the front, you know, because when he preached it in his own church. And I did think, well, you know, the whole sermon's there. Would anybody really notice if I just took that outline and slipped it in the Bible as a little souvenir? But I didn't. So if you ever get the chance to go back to your... And you just get out of... And there's a real sense of God using the foolishness of our words because it is his word. That's how he works. And thirdly, it's Jesus' words that produce growth. Of course there'll be people who don't get it. Of course there'll be people who start well and then falter. Of course there'll be people who will promise much and don't deliver. And that's really hard. The process that Jesus describes in the parable of the sower, I mean, as I read that, I put names to it in our church family. And it makes me want to cry and scream all at the same time. But that's the way it happens. But Jesus' words are also what produce real growth and lasting fruit. You see that in verse 15. But the seed on good soil stands for those with an honest and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. The effect of Jesus' words is to repair our damaged hearts, to make them whole, and enable us to embrace his message and to live it and to keep living it. Jesus' words produce growth in us. That is personal transformation on the one hand and growth through us, gospel ministry on the other. This is how God grows his kingdom. He does it through words. And remember, it's always been like this. If you just turn back for a moment to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4 verse 32. Moses reflecting on what happened at Sinai. Our God is a talking God. From verse 32 of Deuteronomy 4. For ask now of the dead that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. What's the great thing? Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown so that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And so Moses goes on all the way through. Therefore, keep his commandments and statutes. Our God is a talking God. He always has been. And this is the way that he produces growth. Now, let me ask you something. Do you believe this? Right now, do we believe that God's words are key to our growth and the growth of every person in our church families? I don't know about you, but basically every week something comes into my inbox or lands on my desk advertising the latest initiative to reach Ireland or start here. I am given endless opportunities to be a better leader, a better prayer, a better worshipper, a better administrator, a better man, a better father, a better husband, and so on. And to be perfectly honest, I need whatever help I can get. But we do need to be careful in the middle of all this, because going on courses doesn't necessarily make us more godly. running programs doesn't necessarily make our church any more effective. God produces growth in us as he works in us through his word. Now, of course, that's not an excuse for laziness or lazy thinking or not trying fresh initiatives or complacency or arrogance, but we must make sure that we don't lose sight of this most basic insight, that our God works in us through words. When I was a student a long time ago in Scotland, I went to a church where the only thing that happened was that we met on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. There was a midweek Bible study on Wednesday night, and we met to pray on Saturday night. That was it. At one stage, the young people clamoured to meet together, and the minister, who by this stage was 80, resisted manfully. Eventually, he begrudgingly allowed them to get together on the condition that it was an informal meeting and they could on no account use the word youth fellowship. Now, that was a little bit over the top, but through being in that church, I'm not saying that's a great pattern for church life, but through being there, the one thing that I can never forget is that God works through the ministry of his word, nourished by prayer. And whatever else we add on to that, we mustn't ever lose that. I'm not saying that our church is like that, but I am saying that my minister was right, that the key to growth in individuals, ultimately, is God working in our lives through his word. Jesus goes on also to say that not only do his words reveal the secrets of God's kingdom, they expose and confirm people's spiritual state, they produce growth, but also they hold the key to our future, verses 16 to 18. No one lights a lamp, he says in verse 16, and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. Jesus is saying it's really, really stupid to hear God speak and do nothing about it. Verse 17, for there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. In other words, if it comes out in the day of judgment that we knew that Jesus is Lord and that his words must be obeyed, but we didn't do it, we're going to look really foolish. Imagine lining up before God on the last day, you know, and God says, could everyone who faced the fact that Jesus is Lord please take a step forward? Could anyone who realized that I said all that I had to say through the Bible take another step forward? And then, now could everyone who thought it was a good idea to ignore what I said please step forward? I don't want to be the one looking really stupid on the last day because I've had to take another step forward. Therefore, Jesus says, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away from him. The only way to be confident that our future is secure, that we'll be welcomed and rewarded when we meet Jesus, is to keep doing what he tells us now. Jesus' words are the key to our future. Now, we saw that yesterday as we got to the end of Revelation, where John says, Revelation 22, says, don't take anything away from this. You know, don't add anything to it. Just get on with doing it. God has now said all that he has to say. And that's the key to our future. I hope you're with me. We're going to speed up a little bit as we go through the rest of the chapter. But Jesus keeps on underlining the same thing. Verses 19 to 21. It's Jesus' words that make us a part of God's family. Jesus has a few family problems, which is enormously encouraging. Mary and Jesus' brothers, probably including James and Jude, I think, come to get Jesus. I think partly because they're embarrassed, partly because of his own safety, and just things were getting a bit out of hand. So they decided to wait in to save more embarrassment all around. But Jesus' astonishing statement in verse 21 shows that for him, family isn't the most important thing. But more than that, it adds another dimension to the way in which God works. Listening to and doing Jesus' words makes us part of God's family. My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. How can you tell somebody's part of God's family? Well, God's children listen to Jesus' words and live them out. I don't know what your family's like. Mine's a little bit strange. On St. Stephen's Day, there were 24 of us crammed into a little Belfast semi. At one point, my Peruvian Catholic aunt was sitting next to my cousin's Paisleyite wife. The plumber was talking to the comedy scriptwriter, the barman, and the guy who was caught cheating in his leaving cert and expelled. The woman whose husband has disappeared and is never mentioned couldn't come, But her sister, whom everyone suspects is having an affair with a man who can't get a divorce, well, she's talking to the great aunt who's offended everybody over the last 40 years. I was sort of looking around thinking, what do we actually have in common in this room? But in the family of God, it's absolutely clear what we share. We are people who listen to God's word and try to do what it says. And that's gospel unity. That, for me, is what makes this week so precious. Because we are together as people who believe that God has spoken and who share the assumption that because God has spoken, we should do what he says. Now, I hope you can see up to this point in the chapter, it's actually very, very clear that both Jesus and Luke are stressing the importance of listening to and acting on Jesus' words. Then we get to the three miracle stories at the end, and Luke's focus remains exactly the same. How does Jesus do all that he does? Well, actually, he speaks that God works through Jesus' words. When Jesus calms the storm, he brings chaos under control. How does he do it? He simply stands up and speaks. He says, "Quiet, be still." And look at how the disciples react. It seems that they're beginning to get the message, because they don't say, "Wow, that's really impressive. He can calm storms." They are amazed at the power of his words. Jesus does what God does in the Old Testament. He overcomes chaos. And in fact, Jesus deals with the storm in much the same way as he deals with those who are possessed by evil spirits. He just speaks and calm is restored. I think we're at number 7 now, because we find that Jesus' words bring freedom when there is bondage. When Jesus crosses the lake into Gentile country to deal with a poor man whose life has been wrecked, in all probability by his involvement with the occult, that's really why he's hanging around the tombs, what does Jesus do? Verse 29, he commands the evil spirits to come out of the man. Verse 32, he gives them permission to go into the huge herd of pigs. Now, I confess, I'm not an expert in pig farming. I think I would probably recognise a pig if I saw one. But I do know that even by today's standards, 2,000 pigs, Mark supplies the number, that is a lot of pigs. That is a very big herd. And in the ancient Near East, nobody had a herd of pigs that big. This is not a farmer. When I was a child growing up, I remember this story and thinking, that's so unfair. What's the pig farmer supposed to do? You know, and he gets up in the morning and discovers he's no pigs anymore. This isn't a pig farm. These animals are almost certainly used to provide the sacrifices necessary for whatever kind of cult was going on around these tombs. So as Jesus speaks, not only is he setting this man free, but he's actually undermining the power of evil at work, imprisoning more people. Then Jesus' words bring life out of death. In the final part of the chapter, you get the last minute cry from a desperate father, and it all appears to have been a waste of time when Jairus gets word that his 12-year-old daughter has died. But Jesus is able even to handle that. When they go back to Jairus' house, what does Jesus do? Jesus takes her by the hand and says, "My child, get up." I mean, Mark records it in Aramaic for us as well. Why does he do that? He says, this is amazing, that Jesus said these actual words, but these words were invested in the power of God. And Jesus brings life where there was death. And there's one more thing. Jesus' words awaken faith. When word reaches Jesus and Jairus that a little girl is dead, what does Jesus do? Well, he says what I think are some of the most incredible words in the New Testament. He says to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe. Trust me." Have you ever thought how completely unnatural it is for Jairus to trust him there? I've got three little girls. And if somebody brought me news like that, I would want to get home as quickly as possible. But to me, it almost defies belief that Jesus' words can have such authority, that can be so compelling, that a father who has just heard of his daughter's death is willing to go home with Jesus and to bring Jesus home to his wife. You know, occasionally, you know, I pick up waifs and strays and come into the house when Fiona's expecting me on my own, and there's somebody else with me, and I try to get in the door first and say, "Oh, by the way, I brought three people for lunch," you know, so that she has time to react. in private rather than in front of the three people. So you tend to say, you know, but we're only having pot noodle. How are we going? You know? But the idea of bringing someone back, even Jesus, when your daughter has just died. But there is something in Jesus' words and in Jesus himself that awakens faith. Jairus says, okay. And this is actually confirmed, I think, by the strange encounter with the woman with a hemorrhage in verses 42 to 49. You know, this woman sneaks up on Jesus, touches his robes, and is made better, apparently without Jesus even seeing her, never mind knowing who she was. This seems very strange. I don't know about you, but you know, when I come to this story, you know, I think this is a good day to preach on, you know, the power of healing in general, rather than having to deal with the specifics of how this woman got better by touching Jesus' robes. But I think when you read it in context of the whole chapter, it starts to make sense. Back in verse 40, Luke makes it very clear that the crowd who is waiting for Jesus is the same crowd who've been listening to him all the way through. Now, in all probability, someone from that crowd had gone to this woman, because I don't think she could come out to listen, but someone had told her what Jesus had been saying. And God had worked through Jesus' words so that she starts to trust Jesus even though she's never met him. How has she done that? Because of Jesus' words. And it seems now that probably for the first time in years she's willing to go out in public in a crowd and do the unthinkable, touch Jesus' garment. If you ever travel in the dark, you know that the one thing you must never do is touch another person. It doesn't matter how crowded it gets, you know, you've got to stand like that because it is an invasion of anybody else's personal space to brush up against them. Multiply that by 10 and you're beginning to get close to what's going on here. This woman's condition made her ritually unclean. That meant she couldn't brush against another person because that made them unclean. She couldn't go to church. She couldn't go to the shops. She really couldn't even go out if there was anyone else about because she risked humiliation, rejection, and even punishment. But she goes out. And why does she go out in the crowd to look for Jesus? It can only be because Jesus' words, however she'd heard them, had awakened faith in her. And look at what Jesus said. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Do you know this is the only place in the New Testament that Jesus calls anyone daughter? Jesus himself is obviously deeply moved by this woman. Did his robe have special powers? No, it didn't. Was she right to think that touching the cloth would heal her? No, she wasn't. That was just superstition. She may not have got her theology completely sorted out, but she did know that Jesus was the answer to all her problems, and she was willing to go out on a limb, and in that she was right. I think it's hard to miss what's going on in Luke 8 when we read the whole text. God works through Jesus' words. When Jesus speaks, things happen. People are set free and forgiven and brought to life and start to trust him with their lives. Because that's how God works. Verse 15. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who listen to the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Verse 18. Therefore consider carefully how you listen. Verse 21. My mother and brothers are those who listen to God's word and put it into practice. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear. How does God work in people like us? How does he work in our world? How does he work in our church? God works through the words of Jesus, whether spoken by him or about him in the Bible. This message, these words are the power of God to bring us to life and to rescue us and transform us and to enable us to keep going. There is nothing more important for us to do than to keep listening to them. Let me finish with a personal challenge and a ministry challenge. Let me ask first if we still believe that the key to God working in our lives is listening to him speak through the Bible. I've now been involved in full time in gospel ministry for 14 years. I was studying theology before that, so kind of 20 years really I've been at this. And one of the ongoing challenges for me is to stay fresh, to continue to grow in my own delight in God, becoming more satisfied in him as I taste more of his awesome goodness and grace. To lead and to preach and to encourage and pastor not out of experience of the job, but out of experience of God. So I ask you, as I ask myself, are we still reading the Bible? Are we still doing what we tell other people to do? Are we studying the Bible with other people at some time not to teach them, but to learn alongside them? Do we make sure that we hear the Bible being explained, not to critique it, but to hear the voice of God? That's hard. And I'm passionately committed to what Carl was talking about last night in terms of training. But one of the dangers that I have found as I've gone a little bit further on, that now often when I listen to someone else speak, especially someone a little bit younger or less experienced, I'm listening to help them get better rather than listening that God would speak to me. I had a conversation, coincidentally, with a kind of a big conference speaker from the UK that I know slightly at the Keswick Convention a couple of years ago. We were just chatting, and he said to me, he said, you know, in the last 20 years, this is the first time that I've been at an event like this as a punter. And I thought, I don't know what strategies this guy has in place to ensure that he is hearing the word of God, but I thought, that's really dangerous. Just to be speaking all the time. Always to be the one in the room who is pointing other people to Christ. Let's guard against that, brothers and sisters. We've got multiple opportunities now to hear other people teach the Bible. Whether on CD, the internet, whether going, making sure that we end up in places like this or at other events. But let's make sure that in our lives, when people look at us, they see people first and foremost in whom God is at work through His Word, and everything we do comes out of that. The second challenge. Do we allow the fact that God works through His words to shape everything we do in ministry? I think that's a pretty good definition of what it means to be an evangelical. Although many people may describe themselves as such and do things differently. But for me, an evangelical is basically someone who believes the fact that God works when the Bible is explained and allows to shape and control everything they do. An evangelical is someone who allows the fact that God works when the Bible is explained to shape and control everything that they do. If what I've said about Luke 8 is true, then we need to assess what we do and what our churches do in the light of Jesus' own methods, because there is a lot riding on that. If Luke 8 is true, then I want my own children and the children in our church family to be exposed to Bible teaching. Creative, imaginative, fun Bible teaching, but Bible teaching. I want our teenagers to be exposed to Bible teaching. Stretching, relevant, connected, applied Bible teaching, which may not always be expressed in a way that I, as a 41-year-old father of three, approve of particularly, but Bible teaching. I want our men to be taught the Bible. I want our women to be taught the Bible. I want our old people to be refreshed and comforted and emboldened as they are taught the Bible. And I want to hang around with people who are doing the same things. I want our folks to go to other places where the Bible is at the center. I want to have people speak in our church who share the conviction that what we're doing is a matter of life and death, and who expect God to change people's lives through His Word. Isn't that what partnership in the Gospel is all about? Sure, we'll have differences in tone and emphasis. There are cultural differences and personality differences, which mean that what we do in Malahide may look a bit different from what's going on in Mayo. What happens in Carrigaline is a little bit different from what happens in Cavan. But let's be men and women who are committed to doing things God's way, with the Bible at the very centre of what we do. Not out of any kind of dry intellectual theoretical commitment to that, because we believe that God works through His words to bring us to life and to enable us to keep going. Luke 8 says that Jesus' words, the message of the gospel, is the power of God, and that God delights to change us and thrill us and teach us through it. And not to take advantage of God's incredible gracious provision for us is just plain dumb. As Peter said to Jesus, when he was asked if he was going to walk away and leave him, But to whom would we go? For you have the words of eternal life. It really is that simple. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would work in us as individuals, as your children, that you would remind us of what you are doing and long to do in us. And we pray too that you would remind us and show us how you work through us, that we might take this word and explain it and have confidence in it, that men and women might come to know Christ and grow to love him and enjoy him now and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name.